Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, how are you?
I'm doing very well, Tom. Good to be here as always.
Yeah. And it's good to not, I'm actually, it's good not to be here because I'm on pilgrimage, Father.
You're probably halfway through tongue licking the ground and blisters everywhere.
Yes, I hope not. Pray to Jesus. It's so funny. It's like I want to be preserved from the blisters, but I'm like, well, what kind of penance is that? So I'm not praying for blisters, though.
But I, a brother-sister couple here from my parish, one of my parishes, is on the Camino as we speak.
Really?
And they've checked in once in a while, and they say it's been pretty. They do have blisters. And it's been, you know, there's been some heat issues, but they're continuing to go on, and they say it's quite the adventure. So,
oh, that's awesome.
Just to let you know, it's real.
It's real. All right. In the conversations I have with Father Nagel, even though I'm not here and Father Nagel's not here, this happened a month ago, the conversation is going to be real. Back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us with the scripture reading and a prayer.
I'd like to begin with Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Gracious God, I do ask your blessings upon all of us here, Tom, me, those who are listening in, that we might truly accept and walk with that light burden you give us, that our crosses might be linked with yours, that they might be grace-filled, and that this conversation also may be graced by the power of the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Spirit. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I appreciate that. I'm looking forward to the conversation. Today, this Monday, we are reflecting on St. John Chrysostom, and a great saint, doctor of the church, father of the church, and someone whose preaching is astounding. Father will have a chance to share a little bit about his life as the resident historian, Father. And then we have a number of quotes that we'll have a chance to explore about that come from his writings that hopefully will be a source of blessing to all of you who listen. So his feast is actually later this week, folks. It's on Thursday. September is one of those months that have a lot of biggies. There are a lot of big saints and big feast days that happen in September. I might have asked you this before, Father. I know I've asked this to Father Lewis. Do you have a favorite month for feast days?
I've always been a big October guy. The little flowers there, Teresa of Avila's there. You have Francis of Assisi is there. I mean, there's a number of them that I've always thought, yeah, I really like October.
Nice. Yeah, I'm an August guy. I mean, there's a lot of Marian feasts in August.
Yes. And you know, I was looking at the calendar back in August, and there's very, if you do the optional feasts, there are very few ferial days in August. It's a target-rich environment for saints.
I don't think I've never heard that phrase used before in relationship to say it's a target-rich environment. That's awesome. Yeah. All right. So, Father, who is St. John Chrysostom for folks who, you know, they've heard the name, they maybe see a quote now and then in the Magnificat or something like that?
Well, I have to admit, you built me up as a historian fellow, and just off the top of my head, I know St. John Chrysostom, it's a nickname, so to speak, the golden tongue, and great preacher. He ended up as the patriarch, the head of the church in Constantinople during the time of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine period, late Roman Byzantine period. And he was a courageous, well, he's a great speaker. So again, he's a preacher. He was probably one in the history of the church, one of the greatest preachers, but he also was willing to take on heavy things, including some of the imperial family. So if I recall, he was also in exile. He's an example of a preacher, not simply is wonderful in terms of his rhetoric, but also has that other side of preaching, which is the prophetic, I call the prophetic side, where you're preaching the truth to worldly powers or the demonic powers that are in our world. And so he's known as a courageous man who would take on the empress or whoever else it needs to be and pays the price for it. That's kind of the extent of my knowledge off the top of my head.
Oh, you know, that's great. Yeah, and I think, in fact, he died in exile. So.
Yeah, he did. I think he died outside of his sea. Mm-hmm.
So I just, you know, you think that, a preacher whose name Golden Mouth or Golden Tongue, here he is, that he'd influence people in a way that would be well received. And if he has enemies, it would be outside the church. And yet, you know, yeah, you're smiling and shaking
your
head.
That's not always the case. That's not always the case. It's
yeah,
complicated.
I actually heard, this is so interesting. I read this morning as I was doing some mental prayer, some spiritual reading, about the devotion to the Holy Face, which I've mentioned to you a little bit.
And I bought the book.
You did? Oh, great. Okay. Nice. Yeah, so it's, I don't know if it's in that one, but it's actually in a book about the Holy Face, and it was distinguishing between the Holy Face devotion and the Sacred Heart devotion. And one of the distinctions that I had heard before was that the Sacred Heart devotion is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, and the Holy Face devotion emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. But, you know, that seemed... It fits in some way. But the thing that I found more striking was that the Sacred Heart devotion emphasizes sins that are offending God from members of the church. Mm-hmm. The Holy Face devotion emphasizes the sins and offenses against God that are coming from the wider world outside the church, because the emphasis there is on the first three commandments, against idolatry or atheism, against blaspheming the Lord's name, and against profaning the Lord's day. And how, when you think about it, those are sins that would naturally happen outside the church, but then seep their way into the church and have negative consequences, which I think we've seen with the demographics and with the practice of even faith-filled Catholics, as well as the ease with which we accept blasphemies in the use of the Lord's name. But I hadn't heard that distinction before, and I found it pretty striking, because, you know, I've seen the prayer, like there's some pretty meaty prayers of consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and reparation in association with the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And those sins were always associated with things like approaching the Blessed Sacrament and the reception of Holy Communion in a sinful state, sacrileges against holy persons and holy places, which I hadn't really thought through. Oh, those are sins of the members of the church. So I don't know. I thought that was interesting.
I got the book, but I haven't started reading it yet. I'm not an expert on that, but it is interesting in terms of just what is it, how the myriad ways in which God is offended. We're geniuses when it comes up to sin. I mean, we can, there's a million ways in which we can do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, in any case, so Well, I thought that was, I thought I would share that with you. All right. So, Father, let's dive into some quotes from St. John Chrysostom. We have 10. Do you want to give me a number? How many do you think we're going to actually get?
Yeah, of course. What do you mean? Of course it's going to be 10. It's always 10.
All right. Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to move us forward here. All right, Father, I'll read the quote twice, and then please, again, offer some thoughts and insights. Prayer is the place of refuge for every worry, a foundation for cheerfulness, a source of constant happiness, protection against sadness. Prayer is the place of refuge for every worry, a foundation for cheerfulness, a source of constant happiness, protection against sadness.
I guess the thing that jumped out there is that prayer is presented by St. John Chrysostom as a prayer, a person of prayer, is going to be cheerful and happy. I think from the world's perspective, oftentimes a person of prayer is solemn and
you know,
with doubts, and not doubts, maybe doubts, but also just it's dark and they're fighting against whatever it is. They're needy and they're wanting it. And I think this is an important point that, you know, saints are happy. They're the joyful people. And so if that's what you want, if you're looking for happiness and joy in your life, you want to be cheerful, then pray. So again, I it's true, but I don't think that's necessarily an obvious thing for people. It has to be explained.
Well, what's interesting is this would be an interesting a survey to take. Take off the first word, prayer, and leave it as a blank, and then ask 50 people, what is the answer to the question? This blank is the place of refuge for every worry, a foundation for cheerfulness, a source of constant happiness, and protection against sadness. What would they put in there? What would they put
in the Jeopardy question? What is?
Yeah. Right. What is blank? And it would be, what is binge watching Netflix? What is drinking? Yeah. What is luxury dining? What is hiking and water skiing? Right. I don't know how many of those people would put prayer in there.
Yeah, it doesn't. Yeah, that's a good point.
So it's like, well, is he right? Is he right? Right, that it's a place of refuge for every worry. And you think about that, right? Jesus in what the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, don't worry. Why worry? What are you worried about? Pray. And I like that, a place of refuge for every worry. It's like worry is attacking you. Worry is assaulting you. Worry is, you know, coming upon you. And you can find a refuge against that. Pray.
And remember Padre Pio, that was one of his points was don't worry.
Pray, so, hope, and don't worry. Yeah.
The saints link in like that. They're centuries apart, but they both have experience of deep prayer.
Yeah. Well, sometimes it'll be easy for people to say, I don't agree, but in what way is prayer a foundation for cheerfulness, Father? Why would prayer be a foundation, a grounding, the building is built on it for cheerfulness?
I would just guess that begs the question, okay, what is cheerfulness? What is it to be cheery? And I think that the whole idea of when one's praying, one's uniting oneself with God, it leads ones to hope, goodness, and you know everything that's going to give you a reason to be cheerful is because it's good news. Jesus is the good news, and when I connected with that, then the worry and the sadness don't have to be there.
Yeah. Well, I think of cheerfulness, I think someone who is a bit carefree. I think of someone who has a sense of like a disposition that's enthusiastic, someone who has a verve for life. And is that attractive? It is absolutely attractive when you bump into someone who's cheerful, and maybe especially someone who's cheerful in the midst of situations and life circumstances, or even a wider societal reality that is much or cloudy or dark or difficult. And to say, even in the midst of all of those things, when they're in your life, if you can access the Lord through prayer, If you can nurture union with God through prayer, you will find those burdens lifted. Right? So look at the passage you began with, Father, right? That those heavy burdens will be lifted when you lift them onto the shoulders of Jesus and you welcome him into your life. You're going to have a sense of being a lot more carefree. I think that isn't that one of the sort of signs or symptoms of being a saint, that these saints had a capacity to be cheerful in the midst of really intense, difficult circumstances.
Right. And because that's because they knew the score. In a sense, they knew what really was real, what the end was, what the possibility. I mean, again, it's dark in this world, but if you know the story, you know how it ends and you know your place in it. And it gives you a carefree, I'm not burdened down by the burdens of this. We talked about Matthew 11, just the burdens of this world, but Christ is light.
I actually just read as part of that morning thing, and then we'll move on to the next quote, the connection between the little flower, St. Therese of the Child Jesus, and of the Holy Face, and her connection to Sister Mary of St. Peter. And when she woke up, the little flower woke up and coughed blood into her little kerchief, she rejoiced because she, at that point, knew that her path to home in heaven was unfolding in front of her, because it was a sign of tuberculosis. She wasn't like, I mean, what a shocking like response that she rejoiced and thank you, God, right?
And I think that's a leap for us. I think for many of us, I agree. I admit, but it also is proof of the statement. Okay, if this is the attitude and the sight of a saint, then can you be cheerful with tuberculosis diagnosis? She could.
Right. Well, and that's why she's a saint and a doctor of the church, and we're still on the way, Father.
Definitely.
All right. Yes. Okay, we're on our way to a break right now. When we come back, more with Father Nagel, reflecting on quotes from St. John Chrysostom. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. And Father Nagel, we are reflecting on some quotes from St. John Chrysostom, whose feast day is later this week. Okay, second quote, Father. I love this one. This one's powerful. If you cannot find Christ in the beggar at the church door, you will not find him in the chalice. If you cannot find Christ in the beggar at the church door, you will not find him in the chalice.
I guess this is for me. The matter of the eyes of faith. How can I see, again, kind of going back to what we talked about before the last quote, can I see what's really there or not? Do I see with the eyes of the saint? Can I see, in fact, that Christ is in the beggar? Because I think sometimes we do think, oh, no, I can't see him there, but I have this great faith in the real presence of the Eucharist. I love going to Mass. I love those beautiful chalices. In fact, John Chrysostom once talked about, I think this was in the Office of Readings even, that, you know, that whole idea, he didn't have a problem with the gold vessels, but to sell them all to give to the poor is fine. I'm paraphrasing, but this idea of, do I see with the eyes of Christ or not? And I think for many of us, probably the beggar at the church door or the highway, you know, off ramp or whatever it is a much harder thing than to say, oh yeah, here's the precious blood. I believe, Lord, I believe.
Yeah. This is prophetic. It's very challenging. It's very convicting. I could imagine hearing this in a homily. And so he's probably saying this at Mass.
Right.
And so there are folks there, and there's probably a decent chance that there were beggars at the door of the church itself. And the contrast is startling enough to, again, be very disruptive of a comfortable devotion or devotionalism that would say, I've got to hustle past you because you repulse me. So I can run in and with devotion come into a place that has the beautiful wafting incense, the the glorious display of, holy sacred vessels used for worship, proper order, beautiful music, all of that, right? All that sense of glory and order and God's majesty manifesting itself in worship. In contrast to the beggar at the church door is probably dirty, probably smelly, probably unkept or unkempt, and is maybe not in a frame of mind because of a mental illness or with other addiction or personal condition in that moment that is complete aversion to what I would be drawn to, and find Christ. That Christ is there. That is Christ. Christ is manifesting himself to you right there. Do you see that? And notice the verb he uses, cannot. He doesn't say will not or refuses to, but is unable to, right? It has no ability to. I don't know. That's hard.
I think there's even a deeper, when you're talking about the beggar in the church, the physical manifestations of, poverty or something, whether it's the dirty, the smelly, it's the mental health challenges, whatever it is. I think also that the one approaching this person, trying to get into the church, there's also, I think, a deeper level of suspicion, oftentimes, that you're a liar. You're not really a beggar. You're trying to cheat me. And so there's the lack of trust. And again, the hermeneutic of suspicion, if you will, to not be able to see the beggar as a beggar, but to see it as a con guy. So I think that there, again, it threatens not just simply our sense of the appropriate or the polite, but also that can block, I cannot find Christ because of that suspicion.
Mm-hmm. Well, and so there's someone in your, I think he's still in your parish, Deacon Frank DiGirolamo.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, he's the executive director of Operation Night Watch, and he posts somewhat regularly on Facebook and maybe on other social media platforms, but what he posts is so... it's so inspiring. I don't want to say it's beautiful. It's inspiring is what it is. And he talks as if he talks like that. He talks, he lives and witnesses to the truth that this quote says, that if you can overcome the fear, you can actually approach and come into contact, into relationship, into communication with the beggars at the door of the church. And how many times, in fact, it is something where he receives more than he gives. It's something where he himself is inspired by the story that he comes to know. And oh, by the way, also has a chance to be a blessing in return.
Yeah, that is it's a common theme of his preaching, is the idea that he gives, back to Jesus, is more blessed to give than to receive. He does receive more than he gives. That would be one of his principles.
It's kind of, and I think it's kind of like fasting. You don't get it till you experience it. And so if we cannot find Christ in the door of the beggar, at the door of the church, it's because we will not, we refuse to, or we avoid the idea of overcoming the obstacle of contact, connection, and communication with the beggars at the door of the church in a setting that would then take down that wall and give us that sense of saying, I see Christ there. So anyways, that was a thought that just sort of jumped out at me. You get to actually have someone in your parish that is living that very profoundly. So, okay. Next quote, Father. Be ashamed when you sin. Don't be ashamed when you repent. Sin is the wound. Repentance is the medicine. Be ashamed when you sin. Don't be ashamed when you repent. Sin is the wound. Repentance is the medicine.
I there's some question here. Maybe the second phrase, the clause, don't be ashamed when you repent. Now, I guess I'm not quite sure. Is this saying once you've repented, let the sin go? Or is it the act of repentance that sometimes seems shameful, like going to confession? That's an act of repentance, and some, at least it's necessary as part of that repentance act. And sometimes people are ashamed to go, because even going there illustrates that they're sinners and that they need God's forgiveness. And I do find that oftentimes in people who there's a blockage in trying to go back to confession that is just very shameful, the process itself. And you try to work with that, and hopefully, you know, you don't want to make things worse in terms of their experience. But I do tell my, if this is what John Chrysostom was getting at, I do like to tell my, for instance, RCIA or First Reconciliation kids, or often, sometimes in terms of Sunday homilies, I've said this, which is, because sometimes people think the priest is going to think badly of me. If he knows what I did, he's going to not like me, or I'm going to go down in his estimation. And I would say that really honestly is not the case at all. Everybody sins, only 10% go to confession. And so if you're on the line, you're already in the top 10% of the parish. It's a sign of humility and faith. And so not to be ashamed of that, but simply say, yeah, this is, God's brought me to this. Thanks be to God.
Yeah. I love that. One of the things that I would say to folks is, and you tell me, if you do, even having heard Father Nagel, still would feel that sense of personal embarrassment over saying out loud the sin you committed to a priest who's either going to know who you are because it's face to face, or you're fearful that he will recognize your voice even in an auricular confession. Go to a different priest. Go to a priest that is, you know, that you don't know. Go, but don't let that stop you from going.
Definitely. And that's what, you know, again, the RCIA candidates who are coming to their first confession as adults, oftentimes, that's kind of the advice I give. Say, on one hand, you can come to me. In some ways, this will be a lot easier, could because I am familiar. But if that's a block, go someplace else. It doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah. So the interesting thing is I took it in a different direction. Like, be ashamed when you sin. Don't be ashamed when you repent. I think, well, that's part of his rhetorical cleverness, right? Of kind of contrasting two concepts of shame with sin and repentance as two opposite actions. But I think about my family members. So one of the things that happened to us when we moved here is we, for a time, would go to the traditional Latin Mass, where we would very often hear teaching around sin and the need to repent, especially in relationship to going to communion. And so the custom of going to confession with great regularity, like every month at least, and the number of people who would hold back from coming forward to receive communion was significant. Compared to what they would have experienced previously, which was pretty much nobody holds back from going to communion because of this idea that I'm in mortal sin and therefore I shouldn't go. Mm-hmm. Well, it is now a, let's call it a sort of ingrained in our own family culture. When we go to Mass, I will routinely have one or other of my kids or my wife or myself will either stay back in the pew or come forward and simply receive a blessing. And doing that is literally bringing out into the open something that I think my kids or me or my wife would rather keep hidden, mm-hmm. which is I feel convicted that I have a mortal sin on my soul. And I don't want that coming out into the open, because now my kids are going to wonder, well, what did Dad do? Or is Dad going to wonder, what did I do? And so not receiving communion or just going up and receiving a blessing is a form of repentance. It's a form of acknowledging that I'm in a sinful condition, so much so that I'm sorry, Lord, and I have to hold back. And that don't be ashamed of that. Be grateful to God that you have that sense of sin that would even have you hold back from going to communion. And again, that idea of, I don't want to go to confession and face Father. How about I don't want to go up in communion line and face Father, who's about to give me communion, and I have to cross my hands to say I just want a blessing.
If, all true, all good. I would also tell other people, though, the priest, I honestly don't think it's when people come up for a blessing, even people I know, I don't try to, my mind doesn't really go there. In the sense of, who knows, maybe they have questions about whether they're in sin, state of sin or not. Maybe they really are. Maybe they didn't, they broke the fast. I don't really go there. And I'm not thinking, ah, I wonder what you did, Jack. But I do hear what you're saying in terms of other people seeing you, and especially your closest family. So that, you know, it's an opportunity for humility there.
Yeah. So it's funny. There are occasions when my wife, my Carrie, has stayed back from communion because she was, she was negatively stirred by the homily she heard. And it bothered her so much that she didn't feel like she was worthy to go to communion after that, and that she would just pray and make an act of spiritual communion. So it wasn't that she said, I had a mortal sin on my soul, but that, you know, it's like, why did I react so badly? Lord, I am not going to receive you. I'm going to go to confession and then I'll receive you. So it's interesting, the things you brought up, things that I hadn't really thought of, breaking the fast, etc. So, all right. Father Nagel, this is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Nagel. We are reflecting on St. John Chrysostom, and he's blessing us 1,600 years later with his writings, which is amazing, Father, to think about that, 1,600 years and still impacting us today.
Just to think about sound insight, how many centuries in the future will these sound insight snippets from Tom Curran continue to educate the church?
Only when they're hooked on to Saint Father Nagel, the recluse, stigmatist, mystic bilocator. So,
I guess we both have ways to go on that one.
Yes, we do. All right. Hey, we're actually up against a break, Father. When we come back, more from Saint John Chrysostom. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, so going back to that book I mentioned about the Holy Face that I was reading today as part of my spiritual reading, there was a Franciscan priest who was lived in northern Italy and was connected to that the burial cloth of Jesus is over his head. It's like the veil of Manopello or something like that. In any case, he was a companion of St. Padre Pio, and he was known as someone who also bilocated. And they said that they have probably the first example in history of evidence of a priest who bilocated, because in Padre Pio's funeral mass, where they have the video, there's a video that includes this priest in the line, the procession of priests who were there at the funeral, and yet he was still in his hometown in northern Italy. So
they have witnesses that he was in his hometown.
You know, Father, you sound like a skeptic.
No, I'm just saying,
you're a scientist using the rigor.
I that's what I would be thinking if I was listening to this, because I think that would be really interesting if they said, you know, actually he was in the refectory at dinner. I was there, but Brother John and Brother Luke say he was eating with us.
Yeah, I you know what? They didn't give me a quote that would prove that he was in the other place, just that he was in that place, and it seemed like it was out of the ordinary for him to be there. So I'll come back to you, Father.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not a doubter. I'm just saying, you know, if we're going to put that out there, we need to get both ends of the bilocation.
Yeah, I had someone come up to me after a talk And it was, I was talking about statistics of kids related to chastity. And this young married couple came up to me and they said, "We're researchers at the University of Washington. Can you give us the source of those quotes about statistics?" I was like, "Oh, okay." So you can't just throw off numbers like that, right? You don't know who's listening. They're going to ask for, like, give me numbers, right? Yes. So very interesting. Okay.
The historian in me just sort of say, okay, the historian is some kind, is a little bit of a detective sometimes, saying, okay, look at the sources. What's the proof?
I surrender, Father.
I'm hoping you got, give me your stuff, because I would think that'd be cool. You say,
I'm a mere systematic theologian. I don't know. So, that's funny. All right. The next one, I'm going to ask you the question, where have you seen this before? And I know you'll know the answer.
I don't.
There's nothing colder than a Christian who does not seek to save others. There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not seek to save others.
I don't know what that reminds me of.
It's in the Office of Readings. It's a quote from his, from the Gospel of Matthew. It's a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the one where he says, do not insult God. If you believe that you cannot influence others, you are insulting him, and you're like a tree that bears that grows strong but doesn't bear any fruit. What good is it for? And it's one of my favorite quotes. So I'm very familiar with the extended version of this one quote that is in it. There's nothing colder than a Christian who does not seek to save others.
I think it's an effective quote in part because that word colder. I don't think anybody wants to be seen as cold. If you say there's nothing more cowardly, nobody likes to be a coward either, but they say, yeah, that's me. I'm just afraid to do it or whatever. But if it's, say, no, it's not a matter of cowardice, moral cowardice, it's a coldness. Your heart isn't just, you just don't have a warm heart. And so I think that that's he's a powerful rhetorician. And that idea of the image of, it's not that you're bad or a sinner or those kind of abstractions, those moral things. It's that you're cold. And again, Dante, hell is cold. The deeper down you go into hell, the colder you are. And the devil's frozen hip deep into ice. And so I think there, again, there's that powerfulness thing. It kind of make you rethink, maybe I really should start doing that.
Let me give you the longer quote. This isn't the whole thing, but this is a longer quote. There's nothing colder than a Christian who is, this one says, is not concerned about the salvation of others. Do not say, I cannot help others, for if you're truly a Christian, it's impossible not to. Natural objects have properties that cannot be denied. The same is true of what I've just said, because it's the nature of a Christian to act in that way. Do not offend God. If you said that the sun cannot shine, you'd be offending God and making a liar of him. It's easier for the sinner to shine or give, it's easier for the sun to shine or give warmth than a Christian, than for a Christian to cease to give light. It is easier for this to happen than for light to become darkness. Do not say that it's impossible. What's impossible is the contrary. If we behave in the correct way, everything else will follow as a natural consequence. The light of Christians cannot be hidden. A lamp shining so brightly cannot not shine.
So that's a real test of your own discipleship and my own discipleship in Christ.
Absolutely. Yes. Yep. Just how we live is meant to shine. So we are going to be influencing others, and hopefully how we influence them is seeking to save them. So, all right. Next quote, Father. Happiness can only be achieved by looking inward and learning to enjoy whatever life has. And this requires transforming greed into gratitude. Happiness can only be achieved by looking inward and learning to enjoy whatever life has. And this requires transforming greed into gratitude.
I hadn't heard that one before either. That's a good one for me to meditate on. Going from happiness, I remember the whole idea of that first quote, prayer. As being a source of happiness. And I think that prayer involved in this is to be able to see God in whatever life has. We look inward and say, okay, what's happening in my life right now? And that's, God-given. And therefore, I can be grateful for that. Rather, the transforming greed into gratitude, and I don't know if that comes in simply from what I want and the more of what I want, in terms of instead of seeing the lack of what I have and therefore desiring more, to seeing I see the beauty of what I do have and I'm grateful for what I have, not for what I don't have. So yeah. I do think that that whole idea of, I guess, again, the little phrase that I've heard before and sometimes preached on as a sort of a ejaculation prayer, or at least a constant pray always kind of prayer, is, Lord, how are you loving me right now? Because I know you are loving me right now. And if I look into that and ask the question about my life, I'll be able to be grateful for the way you are loving me. I just have to identify how it's happening in this particular moment.
Yeah. I like that, Father. I think that I don't think this is probably the best translation into English. I would say that learning to enjoy whatever life has, I think, is a little too colloquial. I think it would be like learning to enjoy whatever God has served up to you right now in your life, like learning to and find joy in your current circumstance. Mm-hmm. And you won't find joy in your current circumstance if you simply stay in the external circumstances themselves. No, go within. If you go within, you'll go beyond the circumstance and even beyond this world to the God who's present to you, even in this circumstance.
Right. No, that makes sense. And it probably would be a little bit easier to understand. You should go into translation too.
Well, and it's like transforming greed into gratitude is probably like, okay, in my circumstance, I'm lacking something and I'm jealous they have something I don't. And I'm jealous that I'm sad that they have the good things that I, and it's like, I want more and I have what I could have. And said, no, sir, you won't be grateful for your current circumstance unless you go in and you're going to get beyond those things that are supposedly finding life in, right? So your happiness is not found in those things. So. All right, next one. Let us always guard our tongue, not that it should always be silent, but that it should speak at the proper time. Let us guard our tongue, not that it should always be silent, that it should speak at the proper time.
There's a good one. I think that distinction of that's a great distinction. Not that you should always be silent, but that there's a proper time to speak. So it's assuming there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak, and it's prudence to determine which is which, and that you do need to speak when it's time to speak, but oftentimes it's not time to speak. And so don't try to talk just because you want to talk, because it's not time. So again, this will be assuming a looking inward of what do you want me to say, and when. But I do think that's a great, the intentionality of my words have to, they follow a plan and a purpose, God-given, and it's not simply me. Again, sometimes we speak just, you know, we speak for all sorts of unnecessary reasons, whether it's to make ourselves look good and to let people know we're here, to just because we're nervous. I mean, all sorts of ways in which I think you can't, I don't really think of a chatty saint where they just kind of chat. I think that there's an intentionality there that I've not yet achieved, certainly, but that's a great thing to shoot for, is let me speak when it's the proper time.
Yeah. Let me give you an example, Father, of how I see this quote impacting my life. Not that it should always be silent, but that it should speak at the proper time. I struggle with this every single day, and specifically associated with, do I speak in order to influence and move towards the goal that I'm trying to achieve? Or do I step back and trust and wait in silence? So for instance, my sons, John, Mark, and John Luke, they had rooms in this residence hall at Franciscan University. That is the hallway where they were last year. And they are part of a men's household. So they're brothers in their household that are going to help them live in accord with the spirit that is their ideals of the, you know, defenders of purity and the prodigal sons. And it's going to be a time of rich fellowship and support, encouragement, accountability. Well, they found out a couple weeks ago that they weren't assigned to rooms there, and they didn't have rooms assigned to them. And the rooms that were available, those were all closed off. And now they were going to be far down the hill, way away from, like the furthest distance away from their brothers and their households. And I'm like, well, how did that happen? And they're like, we don't know. We told them we wanted to be there. We called them in July. We put in a deposit. We have a room. Called back on the 8th. Hey, we don't see ourselves assigned to a room. And sorry, there are no more rooms. You're going to have to be down there. And I'm like, okay, what do I do about that? Do I be silent and just surrender and say the Lord is at work? Do I say, you know what, guys, it's up to you. You, if you're going to settle for that, that's fine. Or you have to advocate, or do I step in and speak? And well, my natural inclination is to speak. And so what did I do? I called the resident's office. I left a voicemail. They reached back out to me and said, call this other guy. I called, left a voicemail, called, left another voicemail. Still no responses. I then sent an email and I interviewed my son and said, tell me the whole story. I put it into a story form and then advocated and said, hey guys, here's the situation. I sent it to both people, the dean of students and the head of the residence life. And now what do I do? Like, look at all that speaking I'm doing there. Mm-hmm. I'm doing a ton of speaking. And I finally got back a response that said, we're looking it over. We'll be back in touch. And I'm like, okay, now be silent. Okay, I knocked and knocked and knocked. I then finally sent something over the wall when they weren't answering the door. And now I'm going to let them come out the door to me. And thanks be to God, they came through the door yesterday with a phone call and said, you're right. You're right. We got them together across the hall from each other, back in Trinity, back in the hall that they're going to be in. And the roommate that John Mark was going to be with, he's first on the list to be able to get in, and in all likelihood, he's going to be able to get into. So that's an example of me speaking, knocking, and then being silent. But there are other times when I'm faced with situations like that in real estate where I'm trying to communicate. Do I over-communicate or do I step back? Do I step in? And I can sense inside of me, I'm forcing it. And at other times, I need to trust and let go and not push. And at other times, no, I'm supposed to advocate. I'm supposed to communicate. And if I don't, I will be failing through being silent. And so that's a kind of a dramatic little balancing act there of sensing and discerning. When do I speak into my kids' lives versus step back and let it go? When do I address, et cetera? So that for me is like a very poignant application of John Chrysostom's principle here.
Well, that's a great example. I was thinking, how does that apply for me practically? I was assuming it would probably have something to do with parenting for you, not just that particular case, but, you know, warning kids about the dangers of the world and learning their own lessons. I mean, I'm sure there's a balance there of letting them make their own mistakes and then sometimes saying, kid, that's stupid, forget it. Right. And wisdom and trying to figure that all out. I would think sometimes in the confessional to let people talk, sometimes to say, okay, this is going to in a direction that let me step in here. Sometimes I let them finish. And that's also in terms of just counseling too, in terms of listening and not always having to think that I have here's a problem. I have a solution. Let's just get going. So I do think that idea of, for me, I think for sometimes people, they fall down on one side or the other is tendency. Either they want to talk too much or, hey, you're not really doing your job in terms of what you're communicating. So I bet everybody has their own temperament in that way.
Right. Yeah. Controlling versus trusting, surrendering versus being passive. Right. So those are some of the challenges there. Well, Father, we're up against a break. We went a little bit long. Back in a minute with more of the program. All right, Father, we have about 5 minutes left, and we're going to go to one of his most famous quotes, I think, from St. John Chrysostom.
I bet I know which one it is, too.
Oh, you do know?
I'm guessing which one you'd like to pick at this point, but you go ahead.
And the road to hell is paved with the bones of priests and monks, and the skulls of bishops are the lampposts that light the path. Oh, goodness. The road to hell is paved with the bones of priests and monks, and the skulls of bishops are the lampposts that light the path.
And remember, this is a bishop talking. And I would certainly agree that the idea, it'd be really interesting. We'll find out someday. I hope, from a good perspective here. But if you're just doing demographics, what percentage of priests and bishops are saved compared to lay people? We'll find out. But you know, the statisticians you were just talking about, they would probably love those numbers too. But it's not guaranteed. I don't think that it's higher. Like, it'll be very much lower. I mean, I think there's a sense in which, okay, smart people don't want to be bishops, and there's a reason for that, because of the temptations, the dangers, the expectations. But I would agree. I think that there's just a lot of sinful priests, monks, and bishops out there. Mm-hmm. And so there you go.
Well, it's striking to me. It doesn't say the roads of hell are paved with the bones of priests and monks, et cetera, or the roads in hell are paved with the bones of priests and monks, but the road to hell. And that is scary, because in a certain sense, what it's saying is that these priests and monks and bishops are not putting up roadblocks and providing lights and paths that are leading people to heaven. And so there's something about either what they're doing or what they're not doing that are permitting the faithful to move towards hell.
That's leading them. Actually, it's leading them to hell.
Right. Yes.
It's not just that there's no roadblocks, but the road is the one that's facilitating the going to hell.
Great point. Great point. Yeah. So yeah, it's more than just permitting, it's promoting.
Yes.
So yeah, that's strong. Well, let's not end on that note, Father. Let's end on another one that's really challenging, which is the second to last one. Not to share our own, this is in the catechism, by the way, not to share our own wealth with the poor is to steal from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. Not to share our own wealth with the poor is to steal from the poor and deprive them of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs.
It's the universal destination of goods from Catholic social teaching, that everything belongs to everybody. It's like Victor Hugo's Les Miserables has something to do with this. Like, the poor have to steal and get sent to jail because they're starving. They don't even have enough to eat. And so there's a definite sense of, you know what, this isn't mine. This is all of it. This is ours. I get my piece, you get your piece. That really goes against the grain of pretty much every society.
Yeah. Well, to let that be said out loud in like my life means I go into the closet and I look and I see, like, it was what St. Vincent de Paul, I think, or Martin de Porres. One of the quotes was that extra pair of shoes in your closet, those are the shoes that you've stolen from the poor. Right. And it's so shocking. And again, disruptive of the idea that the concept of wealth isn't, oh, it's mine and I can freely choose to dispose of my wealth and give a little portion of it to yours, instead of saying, no, actually the Lord has given you wealth that is intended for someone else. And if you hold on to more than what he intends for you to hold on to, you're stealing from the one that he has intended you to share with. And some striking stuff in there. Yeah, Father, we've got about 30 seconds left.
Well, I think that's very powerful. It makes me want to maybe think that, hey, going back to my closet. But this has been enlightening for me, because I didn't know most of these quotes from John Chrysostom, but I can see why he speaks golden words.
Right. Yeah. Golden words don't necessarily mean smooth, right? It can be what I call a velvet hammer, right? It might sound smooth.
Valuable, but heavy.
Yes. Yeah, it can be a heavy lift. Well, Father, thank you so much for being with me today. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more of the program.